Acts chapter 10, the sheet of all manner of animals, both clean and unclean, has just been brought down to the Apostle Peter. And Peter has three times refused to take part in eating the manner of unclean animals. He says, "Not so, Lord, I can't kill and eat, because since I was born, nothing unclean has entered my lips." And the Lord says, "Peter, what I have called clean, you must not call unclean." And Peter's left at the top of the roof, kind of bewildered at what this means. But then he's told by the Spirit of God, there are some people who have come from Caesarea who are looking for him. And the Spirit tells him to follow them and go and do what they tell him to do. So he descends and he interacts with these people. And that's where we're picking up right now in Acts chapter 10 and starting in the second part of verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Father, I pray that your Spirit illuminates our minds to understand your words, our hearts to receive your word, and our wills to obey your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know what it's like for you, but sometimes getting out of the house in the morning with the family is a task and a half. Regularly, if Joe and I have to meet a certain deadline where we have a someplace where we're going and we need to be there at a certain time, we'll find ourselves asking a number of times, are you ready? Are you ready to go? Are you ready? Or we ask, are the kids ready? Are the kids ready to go? And it's really quite a marvelous word, ready. I've learned that it has a number of different nuances to it. Sometimes I'll use it to buy myself an extra 5 minutes. Are you ready? Yes, I am. Now that should be just enough time. I said I'm ready, so now that's just enough time for me to go and grab a snack for the road trip. Other times it means something more akin to, I forgot something. Because you say you're ready, and then 5 seconds later you're like, oh, no, I forgot something. So it brings with it a nuance of maybe it just means you forgot something. There are rare occasions, especially in our household, where I'm ready means that everything is squared away so we can leave at this exact moment. And then in that moment, there's a decent possibility that even though we are ready, our vehicle's gas tank isn't ready. So we hop in and we see that it's below, you know, an eighth of a tank. We're like, wow, we were going to get there on time. But lo and behold, the gas tank was not ready, even though we were. Maybe there's some sense in which you can relate to this. And if you can't, well, maybe you should be the one up here instead of me. If I were to ask you if you were ready to see God work in your life, what nuance would you apply to the word ready? Would you say, I'm ready right now, only to remember a few moments from now that, no, you're really not. You're not quite there. You don't know if you're ready to see God work in your life because you have a pet sin that you're unwilling to relinquish before the throne of grace. Or you're at a place where you don't know what that step of faith might be, and so you're not really ready to see God work. Well, this passage we've just read gives us a process to get ready to see God work in our lives. Through this passage, we'll learn that God works mightily in the lives of those who are ready to receive. How do we become ready to receive His mighty works? Well, first, we must approach Him in humility. In verses 23 through 26, we see Peter arriving in Caesarea. It's a couple days journey. Those of you who remember from the other week, he was in Joppa at the time, and it would have been about 31 miles heading north right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he would have headed along the coast about 31 miles, and it took 2 days to get there. And so he arrives at the house of Cornelius. And the moment he arrives, you read in verse 25, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now, just to recap, Cornelius is a centurion. He's someone who is in charge of 100 men in the Roman garrison in Caesarea. And to make his status even higher, he was part of the Italian regiment, which was a regiment that was even more esteemed than others in the surrounding territory. So this man, he was esteemed by both his Roman and the text in chapter 10 toward the beginning tells us that even the Jews esteemed him. He was a God-fearing man. Although he was not a convert to Judaism, he believed in the God of the Jews. And here we have this man who is used to having deference paid to him, homage paid to him, and he bows down before the apostles' feet. He approaches the emissary of God with reverence and in humility. And even Peter has to essentially kind of rebuke him in saying in verse 26, Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, I am only a man myself. And this echoes the way in which the angels, a fellow servant of John in the book of Revelation, and then an angel, a messenger to John, when John bows prostrate before their feet in two separate occurrences, they say, one of them says, no, I'm a fellow bondservant with you. Worship God. Like, don't worship me. Don't bow to me. This reverence that you're paying to me is not due to me. And yet, Cornelius approached God with a sense of humility. When I was in high school, many of you know, I've shared a number of times, I was involved in a naval preparatory program called the United States Naval Sea Cadet Corps, and I was involved in it for the bulk of my time in high school. And I had an opportunity to attend a leadership training during Christmas break one year. And it was all week long. So during my break from school, high school, I was at a leadership training in the classroom, essentially. Looking back, I have no idea why I did. I think I just wanted to rank up. That's essentially what it came down to. But while I was there, the plot twist was that it wasn't a naval-based training. It was being put on by the Civil Air Patrol, which, of course, is a part of, it's like a preparatory program for the Air Force. And so I was having to learn all of this terminology because it was different, right, than the naval terminology that I had learned over the past couple of years. And so over the weekend, I was cramming, like, okay, this emblem, even though it looks the same, you refer to it as something different. And they're called flights, instead of what we called them in the Naval Preparatory Program. And you have all this different terminology that I'm learning. And I was one of two sea cadets there in a slew of all sorts of Civil Air Patrol students. And so we were poking fun at each other, of course. We called them the Swivel Chair Patrol, and they called us the Sea Cadorks, And so we would make fun of each other, and it just, you can imagine how immature it was at times. But on the second day of the training, I was promoted to honor cadet. I had to lead the flight. And you say, wow, that must have been something. No, I think it was meant to kind of make me the butt of every joke. Because there I am trying to learn the terminology while trying to lead a flight of 30 people, most of whom are in the Civil Air Patrol, right? And so I'm stumbling through it. I keep looking over at the company commander, like looking for cues, like, am I doing this right? Am I doing this wrong? It was trial by fire. Well, because I had had it, and I'm glad I had it on what would have been the second full day, because there's no way I would have gone later on in the week. But it gave me the privilege or the opportunity to have a special dinner the second to last day of the training. And there was, I think, four of us total, if I remember right, plus a two-star general in the Air Force, a major general. And for the whole duration of the dinner, I did not say a single word except like basic formal introductions, because I was scared to no other to be in the presence of a two-star general as a sea cadet, right? I mean, this was a real two-star general in the Air Force, and here I am, a sea cadet who doesn't even know Air Force terminology. Here I am seated at a table across from a two-star general, and I had some basic formalities, and that was it. The first impression is a lasting impression. I guarantee my impression with her lasted approximately 3 seconds until 3 seconds after the dinner. Now, why did I have that awe or that reverence at that time? It was because I was in the presence of someone powerful in more ways than one, someone who had earned this place and this status. And I had a certain degree of humility in front of that presence. And my question is, where is that same awe when we come into someone so much more superior than even the highest ranking general in our land? When we come into the presence of God, where is that humility, that deference, where you have Cornelius who is willing to bow at the feet of Peter only to be corrected? But he knew that he was worthy of it. If we want to see God work in our lives, we must first approach him in humility. We read in the book, one of the epistles of Peter, where God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Second, if we want to see God work in our lives, we must give his word its due authority. In verses 27 through 33, we have Peter, who is brought into the house after he gently rebukes Cornelius and says, "Don't bow to me." He says in verse 28, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. And this goes back to the rites of cleanliness that the Jews would have held as in high honor regarding the Mosaic law. And so they would have been unwilling to possibly taint themselves in being ceremonially unclean in dining with Gentiles and entering into a Gentile's house, lest they accidentally touch something that is unclean and then they have to go through the ritual of becoming clean again. So many Jews wouldn't even touch this sort of thing with a 10-foot pole. And here you have Peter acknowledging that, and even the Gentiles acknowledge that. That he's saying, you're well aware that this isn't normal what's happening right now, okay? Like, this is not normal. And yet, he goes on to say, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Where he's recognizing that God, in the vision that he gave him on the top of the house, with the sheet descending with all manner of clean and unclean animals, it was a picture of God saying, hey, look, there are people from outside of the Jewish community who fear me, and they need the gospel. They need the continuation of what it means to be a follower of me. And then you have Cornelius. He explains it. He's like, okay, here's why I sent for you. And he explains the situation. 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Then he walks through what happened. But then he goes on in verse 33, and this is what I want to really hammer home. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Cornelius, here's someone who was over a number of men who had socioeconomic status, and yet he was willing to place himself under the authority of God's word. We must give God's word its due authority. So Peter first allows God's word to direct and redirect his life, where he places himself, after 3 times, under the authority of God. Where initially he says, I'm not going to eat this unclean animal, but then through further revelation and direction by the God, he's willing to submit to it. And then we have Cornelius, who accepted a kind of chain of command, one in which where he was not at the top. Where you and I need to have that same perspective when we approach the word of God as well. What is your relationship to God's word? Do you often find yourself standing over it or kneeling under it? Do you look at it with a critical or a cynical eye, or with a heart and a spirit that is ready and willing to learn and in learning to grow? Because this is the word of God. There's been, for whatever reason, in higher critical scholarship, a detachment from the word of God, right? We know that Christ is the incarnate word. But friends, the written word is also as equally important in that it points to the incarnate word. And so if we divorce the two from one another, we're doing what even Christ himself wouldn't do. And who are we to make ourselves higher than the very Son of God? If you want to see God's work in your life, you must give his word its due authority. Third, if we want to see God work in our lives, we have to listen intently. This is seen, I see this in verse 34, where Peter just really explains the gospel to them. And he says a couple of times, you have heard, like all the stuff that Christ has done and the miracles that he's wrought, his death by the hands of the Jews, all these things you've heard of. But now I'm communicating it to you personally. He says, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, verse 37, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. So word had gotten around that there was this miracle working Jew named Jesus that was going around for 3.5 years and then was slain. And then rumors started to spread that he was raised from the dead and then that he ascended into heaven. And now all this turmoil was breaking out in Jerusalem. And then the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus were spread out and abroad. And now they're coming knocking on the doors of Gentiles saying, our God says that this message is for you as well. You see, the apostles knew this to some degree. They knew that God had called them to go to the uttermost parts of the world and proclaim the gospel. But there was in their minds, they're trying to work out, how do we make this square with the cleanliness laws? How do we make this square with associating with Gentiles? And God was revealing it little by little. But it wouldn't have happened if they weren't willing to listen intently to God's revelation. Peter had listened intently to God's word, which had revealed to him that God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And now Peter is filling in the gaps of what the God-fearers already know. You know, there are a number of studies in listening. And just to name a few that have been done and some statistics or some percentages along with them. One of the percentages say regarding listening, approximately 85% of what we have learned is through listening in our modern day as opposed to talking or reading. And according to this one study, it takes approximately 7 seconds for you to decide if you trust someone or not. From the moment you engage in a conversation with them, you're starting that process of, do I trust this person or not? Should I listen to what they're saying or not? And according to this one study, it typically takes about 7 seconds for you to make that first assumption of trustworthy or not trustworthy. About 75% of the time when we are in conversations, we are distracted, preoccupied, or forgetful. And then after listening to someone talk, we can immediately recall about 50% of what was said, but we can recall even less if we don't like the person who's speaking. And then approximately 1 hour later, we remember less than 20% of what we heard. When we approach God's word, it's very important that we don't fall prey to some of these listening statistics. There's a sense in which it's going to happen. You know, we're creatures, that we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world who don't always get the necessary sleep that we need to function properly, more times than not. But when we are listening, when we are engaging in conversation, or when we're submitting ourselves to the hearing and proclamation of God's word, are we doing our very best to stay tuned in and focused on what's being conveyed, knowing that God's word is truly life for the weary and broken sinner? Do we come ready to listen? Are we decidedly and actively engaged in the listening process? You know, as someone who listens through approximately 10 hours or so of course lectures every given week, I know what it's like to zone out and have to rewind a few minute segments. I know what that's like, and it happens more times than I'd care to admit, which is why I find it's tremendously helpful to take notes where I'm learning kinesthetically as well or tactically as well. Are we even doing the simple things like trying to go to bed at a decent hour, if it's possible, the night before we come to church? So we're not coming to church like, okay, I just have to make it to noon. Where we're ready to receive God's word to help us in that moment and for our lives. If we want to see God work in our lives, we must listen intently to him. And then finally, if we want to see God work in our lives, we must respond obediently to him. You have at the end of this passage, after the Holy Spirit descends on the believers, the God-fearers. And that's an interesting thing that occurs a handful of times throughout the book of Acts, where you have the Spirit descending on people who are already converted to Christianity, in a sense. And we talked about this now probably a couple months ago, but it always happens in the context of there being an apostle there. That's extremely important because it shows that there is what we could call an apostolic attestation going on, where if there hadn't been an apostle here present to witness the Spirit descending on the Gentiles, then the church in Jerusalem probably wouldn't have accepted them into the church. But here we have the Spirit delay his descending until there's an apostle there to witness it and then confirm it to the church in Jerusalem, the very next chapter. That is a picture you see every time there's a delay in the book of Acts and the Spirit's descending. It's always for the apostle to attest to that group's welcoming into the body of Christ. But we have the people respond obediently in being baptized and in receiving the word. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he gives what could be a rather funny illustration in his short epistle when he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forget what he looks like." So the picture there is you're looking in a mirror, you have your hair's a mess, things are out of whack, and you go, meh, and then you walk away. And if all we're doing is listening intently, which is important, but if we stop there, then we're like that person who looks in the mirror, sees how messed up things are and things needing to be fixed, and we say, meh, and we walk away. It's also important that we respond in obedience. At some point in your life, maybe right now, God will call you to change something about the way you're living. You know, the easy choice is to brush it off as no more than a passing thought. We live in a culture that loves to passively consume, but dislikes the process of actively changing. We love to consume things as though that in and of itself is going to be enough to change us, instead of doing what it takes to make meaningful spiritual habits in our lives. What are you doing that you know is unhealthy for you? Be it unhealthy for you physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. What is God telling you to do through his word? But be encouraged. What God commands us to obey, he gives us the very grace necessary for that same obedience. But he's not going to take that step for you. If you want to see God work in your life, you must respond obediently to him. Dwight L. Moody, a 19th century pastor and the founder of Moody Bible Institute, he had this to say. "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read the 10th chapter of Romans. Now faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." If we want the growth of faith in our lives, if we want to see God work in our lives, we must first approach him in humility. We must give his word its due authority. We must listen to him intently, and we must respond obediently. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is alive, that it is powerful. It changes lives as it has done so through the millennia. We thank you that as we sit beneath it in submission, not over it in cynicism, pride, arrogance, or criticism, it changes us. I pray that we are not like that man or woman who looks at our face in the mirror and says, "I'm good to go." But when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we see areas in our lives that need to change, and we make the course corrections, knowing that ultimately it is only by and through your power that we can do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.